Check, whoa, okay, that's way loud. Sounds like that's only coming out of the monitors. Is there any way to, I don't know how to fix that myself. No, he's at the deacon's meeting. I don't know, is that, can you guys, I guess you can hear in the back, I guess we'll just take it from there. We can fix it if it's too loud, sounds like it is. All right, 1 Kings, yeah, that's way too loud. 1 Kings 21, we may abandon this in just a moment, I think you can probably hear me anyway. No, he's got the iPad, Brian has it. So maybe Brian can fix it. Brian Dudley's right back there. 1 Kings 21.
Him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Now it came about that when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondent. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "You see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's day." So, as you consider, first, this really resounding denouncement of Ahab that we see both by Elijah in verse 21, and then we see the summary of it in verse 25. What is it? How is it possible that God would grant to Ahab repentance? Because it says he repented, and then it says God saw that repentance and forgave, or at least commuted for a period of time, Ahab's sentence. So on what basis, and this is a question to you guys, on what basis could God possibly forgive a man like Ahab? Yes. Okay, maybe a demonstration that God can change a heart, and if a heart is changed, that God will respond to that. What else? On what basis? Ahab is just, well, you guys know the story, right? We just did the story 2 weeks ago. Ahab has just taken part in a murder. That is, his wife has essentially murdered Naboth. Ahab, most likely, whether he knew that when he went down to get the field, certainly found out about that when he showed up in town, in the town of Jezreel. He knows that Naboth has had this puppet trial that was set up. Naboth has been murdered, and Ahab has said nothing about that, and simply takes his field. So he's been involved in murder. Well, of course, then he's been involved in even worse idolatries, as we already discovered. He's followed after his wife Jezebel. He has totally abandoned the God of Israel. He has led the whole nation into apostasy, really resulting in hundreds of the prophets' deaths at least, probably more, and also the famine in the land, all those things. So again, how, on what basis does Ahab deserve any kind of forgiveness? So,
what would be fine for God to not punish someone on the cross?
Okay, so Josh says it has something to do with the temporal nature of the punishment. That is, God can do what he wants on earth, but ultimately in the afterlife or in heaven or hell, he can deal with that. Now, again, what do you guys think? Is it acceptable for God to pass over or to refuse or to forgive when there has been repentance, and what basis is that, though, even in heaven or hell? So what basis does he have to forgive? Josh, he alluded to it, perhaps, but why is that just when all these other people have died for God to give repentance? Yeah, John. Okay. All right. Now, that is also a good question. So if I'm just asking how could God possibly do that for Ahab, then I'm probably going to be asking how could God possibly do that for us? Because we look at Ahab and we're like, well, he's a really nasty sinner, and all his sins are cataloged. Imagine, maybe if I change those words a little bit. How about if I put it this way? Surely there is no one like Joanna who sold herself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, yeah, where's Joanna? She's cringing. Oh, she's in the sound room. Sorry, Joanna. Would that be fair? I want you to think about it. I want you to think about the basis of forgiveness. I want you to consider how radical it is that this would even be written,
and that God would provide. Well, it's like the Lord is speaking. that God, he is through his word, so maybe I should just read his word and we'll be fine. And why is it, how is it that God can do this? So let's consider, let's just remember where we are. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard for no particular reason. Remember, he was having a bad day. He was having a bad king day. That is, he had been thwarted in his desires. He'd just been rebuked already by Elijah previously in chapter 20. He then came home pouting. He turned his face to the wall. He was sullen because he walked in and he wanted to get Naboth's vineyard, which was right next to his kind of his summer home in Jezreel. He didn't need another vineyard because he had lots of them. In fact, he offered Naboth, look, Naboth, I've got other good vineyards better than yours, so just let me have yours, I guess because it's convenient, it's new, it looks good, and I just want it. Now, you and I both know that we get into those kinds of moods. We just want it because we want to somehow soothe our own feeling of whether we're depressed or whether we're discouraged, just we have a desire for pleasure. And so we will do whatever it takes to soothe that. Well, that's what he's doing. Well, of course, Naboth said, you can't have that. That was a righteous response he gave because you weren't allowed to give away your land. We talked about the fact that in Israel, every family was given essentially a plot of land which served as their home, a place to build their home, and then essentially served as their livelihood. That is, that they would grow the crops that were necessary for their own living and then also what they could trade so they could get the rest of the food that they needed. So really, pretty much every family in Israel was guaranteed to have a home and a business, which would be nice. Wouldn't that be nice if people guaranteed that to us today? But they don't. That isn't what God guarantees. He did then, though. If they got into really bad trouble, they could sell the vineyard and for a period of time so that they could get money that they needed, say if they got in debt or if the crops didn't grow, things like that. But that was only a special contingency. And you remember in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, that land had to go back to the ancestral lineage, had to go back to the family. I got asked a question after the message 2 weeks ago. Well, so if it has to stay in the family, and the family line would naturally flow down through whom? The man, as he gets married. What happens if someone had only daughters, and so there was no family line, there was no man to pass the land down through? Well, that's actually dealt with. If you've been reading your one-year Bible, the daughters of Zelophehad actually come to Joshua and say, look, we're all daughters. Our father had only daughters, and so if it's only through the men, then we're not going to get any inheritance. We're going to lose our whole inheritance in Israel. And God actually made a special dispensation for them that in that family, and I think by implication, any family that had only daughters, they could then pass the land down through, when the daughter got married, they would pass the land down through her name. But of course, that was a problem if then she got married to someone who was outside of the tribe that she was born into, because then the land would pass out of, it would pass to a different tribe, or it would be in a different tribe's name. So actually, there was another law that was made that said the daughters could only marry people from their same tribe. So that was a little information that I'm sure you desperately wanted to know. But see, God had all this worked out. So when Naboth says you can't have the vineyard, he's not just being selfish. He's not just being difficult. It was unrighteous for him to give it, and it would have been unrighteous for him to give it to Ahab. And Ahab was essentially
tempting Naboth to sin. So he sulks, he was sullen, and you might remember that Jezebel was vicious. If you look up in our text, all right, this particular woman is not someone you wouldn't choose to marry her probably if you knew what she was like. But however it happened, he married her. But verse 6 says, she asked, "Why is your spirit so sullen?" Verse 5, "And you're not eating food." And so he said to her, "Behold," or "because I gave to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Ahab, remember, presents Naboth as just being difficult, when really, remember, Naboth said, "It would be unrighteous for me to do that." So he paints him in a bad light. And so she says this, "Do you now reign over Israel?" Or essentially, what kind of king are you? Don't you know how to use your power? Don't you know how to use your influence? So she says, "I'll get it for you." And then she goes into the whole plot to set him up, to using religion to say there's some kind of sin that's gone on, so our land is suffering as a result of that. Then she's trying to use justice. They get two witnesses, because it had to be two witnesses in order to condemn someone. She sets up this fake trial. They testify inappropriately against him. And then the very elders, remember, she writes to the elders of the city, those who are supposed to be taking care of Naboth, those very elders accomplish what Jezebel wants because they're bullied by her, afraid of her influence, and possibly even afraid of either losing their lives or losing their power. So they abandon Naboth to save their own skins, and they turn him over, and would be the ones who would cast the first stone to kill him. All right, so that's where we've been. Then we understood that God always sees what is going on. These things are never done without God being aware of them. So he sends Elijah to Ahab, and Elijah then condemns him. And we really ended there, so I want to begin with Elijah's condemnation of Ahab's evil, just to remind us again, one, that God does not overlook evil, that God is aware of it, that he confronts it, and that we want to be very careful in our own lives to be aware of the places where we are choosing to sin, that God is aware of, that he doesn't always send a prophet to us, but he sent to us what? His word. So I want you to be thinking about that as we consider Elijah's condemnation of Ahab's evil, that God condemns our evil as well. But again, he doesn't send someone to our door necessarily. He sends his truth through his word, and that often comes then through maybe someone who's teaching it. Maybe it comes through your parents. I've often given you examples of my mom who would corner me in the corner of my room and call me a hypocrite because I was, or I was saying one thing and I was not living the truths of Scripture. But it always comes through the truth of the word. So Elijah gets a command from God that he is to go down and meet Ahab. So verse 17, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab the king, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying,'" verse 19, "'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and taken possession?'" So Elijah's commanded by the Lord, go meet Ahab, then confront Ahab. And I think I read to you last time, Psalm 9, verse 12, "He who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." So one thing we need to remember is that even in our world today, certainly in our world today, God does not overlook the afflicted and the downtrodden, and he is one who cares for them, and he cares when people oppress them and harm them. He sees everything, and he ultimately brings it into his righteous, just judgment, even though that doesn't always happen as soon as we would like, in the time we would like, or where we would like. So he confronts Ahab, and he says, have you murdered and taken possession? And it was true that Ahab had, even though it had been through his wife. Again, he's the king. He's in charge of these things. He took possession, even though he had by that time to be aware of what had actually happened. And then he pronounces a judgment on him, right? Which is what God does. God has pronounced judgment on sin, and we always need to remember that. Sin, although we don't always have the direct consequence of it, there's always a penalty and a consequence. Right? So he says, he pronounces this thunderous judgment. "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. You're going to die, and the dogs are going to lick up your blood." Because God sees, knows, understands, and hates evil. And please, God is not different than that. He's not forgotten that. He hasn't become a different God somehow. He hates sin. He hates it when the downtrodden are taken advantage of. He hates it when his people are harmed and killed. So he pronounces this judgment. And you remember what Ahab said. So this in Elijah's confrontation of Ahab, right? So you had Elijah's command from the Lord to meet Ahab, to confront Ahab, to pronounce judgment on Ahab. And then as Elijah confronts Ahab, you have Ahab's accusation. And I wanted to go back at that again for a moment as well. Because Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me my enemy?" Turn to Romans chapter 5. So as you have your Bibles there, turn to Romans 5. Because sometimes the world teaches us, and I think probably you have heard different teaching than this, which is good. But as you head out into the world, when you talk about the fact that God would judge sin, well, people are like, well, I mean, if God is truly a loving God, then how can he judge sin like that? How is it that he can bring these kinds of judgments, even unto something like eternal hell? How is it, if God is a God of love, if God cares for people, if God is kind to people, how is it that he can judge them in this way? Well, what we find from Romans chapter 5 is that sinners are enemies of God. This is not something that people like to hear very often. It's not something that we often dwell on, and yet Scripture is not afraid of it. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, what was it like while we were sinners? How did God view us? It's fascinating. He says he loved us, and so he died for us. But does that mean that because he loved us, he somehow overlooked our sin or didn't care about our sin, or his love just kind of erased our sin? Well, no, this passage is really clear. It says, more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so that really probably another question should jump to your mind. Well, why in the world would God be wrathful? Why would he be angry? This is not a capricious wrath like we have, where we just flare up in anger at someone and we either yell at them with our words, or sometimes even maybe it's a brother or sister and we flail at them with our hands, right? It's not that kind of anger. It's a deep-seated, truly righteous, but also truly an anger, a wrath against something or someone. Well, what is that? We've been saved from the wrath of God through him, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we've been saved from the wrath of God through Christ. So who were enemies? Because we were enemies. God was essentially at war with us. He hated our sin, and ultimately, as sinners, in that capacity, he hated us. Isn't that fascinating? He says he loved us and died for us, and yet also because of our sin, because of our condition, he hated us. He hated sinners and hates sinners in that sense. Now, please, you have to be able to keep those things in your mind. God's hate is not like ours. A belittling hate, a hate that's self-righteous, a hate that's just capricious, that we just kind of invent based on if we're having a good day or a bad day. But God has a righteous hatred towards sinners, and he will pour his wrath out on them, which means one thing. Every person that God hates or is at enmity, those who are enemies with him, until they become reconciled to him, they are not going to be allowed in his presence. Think about it this way. If there was someone you knew out there who hated you and was trying to harm you, would you invite them over for dinner? The answer is absolutely not. Would you let them in your home? Let's say you knew they were trying to harm your children. Would you say, hey, why don't you come over for dinner? Let's just sit down. Let's pretend everything is fine. You wouldn't do that. Because when someone is your enemy, let's say, maybe to put it even a little bit more starkly, let's say that there was someone who had avowed that they were going to rebel against you and do all they could to fight against you, right, and bring harm to you. Well, you certainly wouldn't be saying, hey, let's just get together. I'll just overlook that. All that's going to be fine. You wouldn't do that. Well, God doesn't either. And although all sinners in their minds don't view themselves that way, that is how God views them, because they have rejected his son. They have rejected his payment for sin. They themselves are sinful, and they're under the condemnation of the sinful nature that they have. Because this is the human state. And so when Ahab says to Elijah, have you found me my enemy? Now, Ahab, I think, views that largely on kind of horizontal terms. You're always bringing bad news about me. You must hate me. Hear me carefully. You must hate me because you constantly bring bad news to me. You bring me news of judgment. Can I tell you that somewhere in your life, and maybe it's already happened to you, when you tell people that they are under the judgment of God, they're going to say, how can you be my friend? How can you care for me? You're just supposed to accept me as I am. Why are you judging me? This will happen to you. It will. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but as long as you have relationships, and if you have any kind of relationship, well, any kind of relationship at all with believers or unbelievers, somewhere along the line, whether this is stated to your face or whether someone else talks to someone else about you, they're going to say this. Why? Because we are people who make judgments. We have to. We are made in the image of God. God makes judgments. We are incurably judgmental people. That's a line I just stole from the book On the Conscience by Andy Nocelli that you should all read. All right? We are incurably judgmental people because God is a God of judgment. Now, unfortunately, so often our judgments are wrong. But when you proclaim the judgment of God upon the sin of another person to say God hates sin, he ultimately has an anger towards sinners, that unless you are reconciled, that is, your relationship is made right, unless you become a friend of God, then his wrath will be poured out upon you as his enemy. God, as it were, is every sinner's worst enemy. And when you tell people that, they will begin to say to you, you're my enemy. You sound a lot like someone who doesn't love me when you proclaim the judgment of God on me. But is that true? Well, it's true from the standpoint of that you are trying to show them their need to know God because God is their enemy, but ultimately you aren't the one that they are battling against or shouldn't be. This demonstrates both the love of God that you have for them as well as the state that they are in before a holy God. So there's a sense in which, yes, as Elijah reflects or represents God, he is Ahab's enemy. He's at least bringing the message of Ahab's true enemy, which is God. And just understand that when you do that, although it should be done without self-righteousness, it should be done in grace, it should be done with a desire to love that person, that people will often look at you and say, you're my enemy. You would just accept me. You would just be nice to me. Be careful of those things, you guys. Be careful of wanting the people to like you, wanting people to accept you, and so therefore not stating the reality of who they are if they don't know Christ, or not stating the reality of what their lives are like if they're believers who are living in sin. Now, God isn't their enemy at that point as believers, but nonetheless, he hates their sin. So we need to remember these things. The Old Testament, I think, really helps bring out these concepts of the character and nature of God that sometimes aren't very clearly seen. Have you found me, my enemy? And he says, I have found you. But look what he says. This is so important. Right? Here's why Elijah is acting as, through the message that he brings from the Lord, is essentially acting as Ahab's enemy. He says, he answered and said, I found you. Why? Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes, that is, again, fundamentally the nature of unbelievers, that they have sold themselves to do evil. They are sold out to sin that they are in absolute bondage to. And so when you tell people these things, right, when you reveal these things to them, it has to be in light of who they are before a holy God. Not, I don't like you, you're not doing what pleases me. It's not those issues. The issue is, I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And he says, the Lord will then bring evil upon you. So Ahab's accusation is, have you found me, my enemy? Elijah's condemnation is, yes, I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord will bring evil upon you as a result of that. The result of your sin will be God's righteous wrath. He says, you will be utterly swept away. You will cut off from Ahab every male both bond and free. He already said that Ahab was going to die and the dogs were going to lick up his blood. Now he says that Ahab himself will have his whole lineage wiped out so that there won't be anyone to remain to become king in his place. And his entire house will become, it says, like the house of Jeroboam and Baasha. And you know what happened to them? That is, every one of their family members was killed. Certainly all of the males were destroyed. So there could be no ongoing house, no name of Ahab to be carried on after his death. Right? So this is the nature, again, of God's response to our sin. He hates it and he judges it. If you want to think about this in eternal consequences, although this doesn't happen necessarily temporally, ultimately every person who doesn't know Christ will be judged unto death. And as it were, there will be nothing left of their lineage. Everything is done. Eternity in hell. There's no joy. There is no hope. There is no progress. There's nothing when there's eternity in hell. He goes on to say that the Lord will bring evil upon Jezebel as well. Of Jezebel, the Lord has also spoken, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. I mean, this doesn't get any worse. The one born to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. They're not going to even get the dignity of a burial. And then you have God's summarization of Ahab's evil. Here's really where we're starting afresh, but this is the summary statement then of what God has just said concerning the nature of who Ahab is. So verse 25, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Here's the summary of his evil. He sold himself to do evil. That is, he went out of his way. It's like selling yourself paying money to enter into something that ultimately enslaves you. So Ahab himself was, he was anxious, he was giving of his resources so that he could do this evil. He was completely in agreement with it. It wasn't like somehow it was dragging him along and Ahab was saying, no, I don't really want to do this. He goes, no, there was no one like him who sold himself. He looked for opportunities, like he was spreading his wealth to find more opportunities. He was paying people so that he could enter into circumstances where he could do more evil. And again, although every sinner does not sin, do as much sin as they possibly could, the Bible is clear that it is the heart of every unbeliever to actively sin against the Lord. And sometimes it's hard for us to believe that. Like, I mean, come on, that person looks really nice. It seems like they do really nice things. Well, we have to remember, if our hearts are not submitted to the Lord, if they're not submitted to God through Jesus Christ, then we are actively in rebellion against him. Whether or not the things that we do externally look like Ahab's, where he's, killing people or allowing his wife to kill people and then taking their stuff, or whether it's simply that we are refusing to acknowledge, to respond to, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore refusing to obey the gospel. So this is the summary statement, not only of Ahab, but this is a summary statement for us. We have sold ourselves, as it were, to do evil. We do that which we love, and sin is what we love. Go back, keep your finger in 1 Kings. Go back to Romans, if you still were there, if you didn't turn back to 1 Kings yet. Romans chapter 3. Again, if you think maybe I'm overstating this case, maybe this is kind of Old Testament hyperbole. Maybe this is only Ahab is like this. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? So Romans 3, verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So he's describing the universal condition of both Jews and Greeks. That is, Jews who thought they were righteous because they had the law, because they grew up around the testimony of God, because they were native Israelites whom God had chosen from amongst all the other nations of the world, or whether they were Greeks who grew up in some backwater Greek town, never actually having heard the truth of the gospel or heard the Bible, the Old Testament at all. All are like this, none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Again, to the Gentiles, that might not have been so surprising because they didn't know the true God. To the Jews, that would have been absolutely stunning. Of course we know God. But because they had refused to trust the Lord Jesus, and really because they'd refused to obey the God who revealed himself to them, right? Even though they were going to the temple and doing the sacrifices, he says, you aren't really seeking me. You're not actually seeking after me. Because you aren't trusting me, you aren't obeying me. It says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. So a little bit like Jezebel, right? Who sets up the two false witnesses. They tell the lies about Naboth, and he's killed. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is Ahab. This is Jezebel. This is who we are. Destruction and misery are in their path. Again, we say, oh, that's all Ahab. Look at all the destruction and misery he brought down upon Israel. Well, you guys, the Bible charges us with the same thing, the same kind of character. Every person without exception apart from Christ. The path of peace they have not known. Not only they don't have peace with others because they're all constantly our desires are selfish, but they also don't have peace with God. And then verse 18, here's really the key. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Because there is no true, delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God, then this verdict holds true. This judgment of God against us holds true. And people do not like this. Now, you know this. I've taught you this before. Your parents have taught you this. But you need to hear this over and over because it's so hard to believe. Like, we're not Ahab. We just fight against that. I'm not that bad. I didn't do that. I haven't set people up and killed them and thrown them out, and crushed them with stones and walked over their dead body. I haven't done that. But in the eyes of a holy God, the nature of our sin condemns us in just the same way. Because we have not committed all those external acts does not mean that our sinfulness is not equally as sinful as the sin of an Ahab or Jezebel, apart from the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Now, notice here, so back in our text, so if you kept your finger there, back in 1 Kings 22, there is a helping factor given here. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice it says, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. She did insult him, but she incited him to do this. Now you might be thinking, aha, there it is. It's not his fault. It's his wife's fault. So we'll blame it on the wife. Well, that's not what's being said. the reason he was as the reason his evil heart was what became even more evil, he piled evil upon evil, was because he had someone who helped him do some more evil, who incited him, who pushed him. But Jezebel didn't make Ahab evil. Jezebel isn't going to, he wasn't going to stand before God, and God's and Ahab would say, "It's my wife that did it. Adam tried that. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? The woman you gave me? That's why I sin." So Ahab might try that trick. "Hey, it's the woman you gave me. She incited me to sin." God's going to say, no. She was only inciting the sin that was already in your own heart. She helped you. Sure, she'll get hers. But all she did was fan into flame the evil that was already there. She just helped you do more evil. Now, I do want you to understand that there are people that will do that. Okay? If you're an unbeliever, certainly you will gather people around you who will help you do more evil. That's not good. You're evil enough on your own. You accomplish enough evil things, you don't need people around you helping you. And of course, you know this to be true. When people get together in groups and when they begin to plot and work out evil in their own minds, they incite one another to do more and more evil, and it just gets worse and worse. And I do want to remind you of something. I think I mentioned this several weeks back. Who you choose to marry will largely determine the course of your life. And who you marry will most likely come from your core group of friends and or the type of people who like to hang around with you or that you like to hang around. So you need to be very careful in how you choose the people that you spend most of your time with, the people that you really invite into your life in emotionally close ways. You have to be so careful when you are out in the world, when you are anywhere, that you are drawing around yourself people that if you were to end up, a person that you were to end up married to them in a relationship with them that's supposed to be lifelong, that would, by God's grace, be a blessing and a benefit. I mentioned it again probably four or five weeks ago, but I've seen a tremendous amount of difficulty, tremendous amount of heartache in my life of those who thought they were somehow immune from this principle. And that they, I don't really like believers very much, or I don't need to be closely connected to a local church where there are people who are seeking to love and serve the Lord. I can kind of draw my group of friends from anywhere. I tell you, the people that you draw your group of friends from, that group of friends are going to be the people that you end up getting married to, one of those people. And if their heart is not to love and serve the Lord and honor and please him, you end up married to someone who maybe stated they were a Christian. I hear that sort of thing all the time. He says he's a Christian. She says, they're a Christian. And the issue is not what they say. The issue is what is their life like? Are they going to drive you towards holiness, or are they going to incite you like Jezebel did towards evil? Now, they might not, again, they're probably not out killing people. You probably wouldn't be hanging out with them. They're probably not setting people up and having them stoned to death and then buying their stuff. But if their hearts are not to serve and love Jesus, and if that's not evident and clear, then you need to understand that very likely what's going on underneath there is an enmity, a hatred of God. If they're unbelievers, that is absolutely true. Because this is so important. She does get credit, as it were. She is viewed in Scripture as one who incited him to do even more evil than he would have done on his own. And just something to kind of tuck away in your mind to think about that is important for you to understand. There are levels of punishment in hell. Did you know that? That there are those who will suffer more for all of eternity than others on the basis of the sins that they commit. I'm not going to take the time to prove that to you tonight. All right, but it's very clear. Jesus says this three or four places, that those who knew more and sinned against the knowledge that they had receive a greater punishment. It's not a light thing to sin more. You say, it doesn't matter what I sin. If I sin at all, I'm going to end up in hell, so why not sin a lot? I tell you, don't think that way. And don't let unbelievers think that way either. There was a quote that I didn't read Sunday morning. I didn't get to it, but essentially that the quote was, sinners in hell will wish, they will plead that they had done just one sin less. If you consider the nature of eternal punishment. Because these are really serious things. The Old Testament helps bring some of this out in very visceral language. She incited him to do even more evil, which I tell you didn't go well for him in the end, as we will see, even though we're going to see a measure of repentance. Please, please be careful of the people around you, that they are not inciting your heart to do sin. That is, to sin against any of the commandments of the Lord. That is not the bent of their heart. And then number two, so he sold himself to do evil. So again, it's Ahab. He wanted to do this. He willing, and you can look at it this way, he willingly entered into marriage with who? Jezebel. She didn't somehow trick him into marriage. He willingly chose that. He sold himself even into that evil. And it says he acted very abominably. He acted very abominably in following idols, so we could maybe call him Abominable Ahab. I can't even say that. It's a tongue twister. Should use it for VBS. Abominable Ahab. Say that 5 times fast. His primary sin was idolatry, which he pursued to the utmost, and this is abominable. That is, it's a word that we can't even, you know, the abominable snowman means what? He's like the worst, nastiest snowman. It's hard to get our minds around it. We've almost made that like a funny word, because abominable is like the worst word you can possibly come up with. It's like, you can't even think of a word that this is so evil, so horrible. It's abominable. It's the worst kind of behavior. I don't know if your parents have ever brought that word out on you. If they've ever done, that was abominable. You're like, what does that even mean? I don't even know. But you're probably really mad if you said that. Because this is, I mean, it's the worst. There's no, you can't really come up with anything else. 1 Peter 4:3 says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. Just everything else. Really, I think that sums up all that they're doing. It's not the fact that drinking in and of itself, I mean, it's harmful and destructive and all those things as we talked about, but it lends itself and is part of the whole world that's idolatrous, these abominable idolatries. That is, they're setting up things in their heart that they love more than they love a holy God. Because that's abominable. That's the worst possible thing. It's not just, oh, I wish it were different. I wish we didn't do that. I wish the world didn't do that. No, God views it as an abominable, hateful, heinous. I mean, he couldn't even overload enough words. That's the nature of setting up idols in our hearts, of refusing to please and honor a holy God, of leading other people in these things as well. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel. Here's how bad it was. Ahab was the king of Israel. He was an Israelite. He was doing the very things that had caused God to have the Israelites enter into the promised land in the first place and absolutely annihilate all of the tribes there, men, women, and children, to wipe them out because of the nature of their abominable evil. Ahab, so Israel had come in, and they hadn't fully done that task, but that's what they were supposed to do, wipe out the evil of the land because it had become so putrid in the nostrils of a holy God. And in the eyes of a holy God, become so sinful, the whole land, it's viewed, as you read in the Old Testament, it's viewed as being polluted with sin. When we went outside yesterday, 2 days ago, Tuesday, my children said, hey, you got to come out into our yard, and we laid some mulch down a couple months ago, and there's the strangest, weirdest thing we've ever seen. So I came out, and sometimes you see mushrooms growing in the mulch because, you know, it's got various substances in it. Well, there was this whole layer, like a, I don't know, it's like a carpet of these little pustules all over the mulch, and they were growing in little clumps up one of our bushes. I mean, it's like scary. You're like, yeah, it's fungus, and it was kind of multiplying all across the yard. I mean, it was abominable. It was putrid. It was scary. You're like, you expect to see the cat, and they're going, ah, you know. Then he got literally that we actually had that conversation. It was nothing left but bones of the cat. It was that scary. But you guys, that's how the sin of the people of the land of Israel before the Israelites came, that's how God viewed their very land. It was like that putrid, abominable fungus growing, and just you look at it and you just want your stomach turns. Well, Ahab was entering into those very same things. The things the Amorites were like the worst bad guys. So the things that the Amorites did. Put their children in, burned their children before the god Molech, committed every kind of sexual immorality that you could imagine, from bestiality to homosexuality, to incest, every kind of gross, sinful thing going on, because that's why they were removed from the land of Ahab. You're doing exactly the same. Okay, with that setup, so he was doing according to all that the Amorites had done, he acted very abominably. With that setup, now let's see what Ahab does. Okay, so, I mean, this guy is the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, and yet we've already said that Scripture condemns us to be the same. Well, how does he respond? In every other time, Ahab has responded with either sullenness, petulance, pouting, anger. Here's how he acts this time. Verse 27, it came about that when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, now put your finger over verse 29. If you were reading this for the first time, and I hadn't already read it, and you know what Ahab is like, and so now he gets told, you know, it's going to be even worse. You know, the dogs are going to lick up your wife's blood, and your blood. You're not even going to get buried. You know, your whole family's going to be wiped out. And then Ahab puts on the sackcloth and humbles himself. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. If you were inventing or if you were making up what the Lord was going to say, what do you think the Lord would say about this repentance of Ahab's? What do you think he would say? Or maybe what would you say? That's a what is that? All right, that might be your first response. What else might you say? What's that? Just trying to avoid punishment. What else? Is that it? Exactly. Why now? Nice try, buddy. All right, that's what we would say. You know, your friend finally apologizes. Well, you know, I'd accept that if that had been 3 weeks ago. You wouldn't have been doing that for 6 months. Right? And sometimes you even do that to your parents. It's like things get really bad. You can't go to the so-and-so, whatever it might be. I can't go to youth camp. I'm sorry. I repent and dust and ashes. Sorry, you should have done that. Such and such a time. Guys, that's... What's that? No, I'm not saying you ought to do that. And, well, let's see the... Guys, you already know, but let's see the... That's what I would say. I mean, that's what I would say. I would say, get out of here. Come on. You are a scuzzball, and now you're going one step further. You're trying to show, you're going to try to put a pity party on me by doing the old humble thing and forget it. God absolutely astonishes me. He astonishes me, and I don't understand it at some levels. I'm not like him, and I would never say this. I don't think I would ever say this in my own right mind. Look what he says. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? He's almost like, Elijah, look at that. You can imagine Elijah going, what? That's pathetic. I mean, I can just think in Elijah-like terms, like, what is that? Sniveling, whimpering Ahab? Sure, he's already done. What do you want me to see, Lord? Like, Elijah, look at that. Look at what? Look how Ahab has humbled himself. Do you see? And I can just see it saying, Elijah going, yeah, so? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days. I will bring the evil upon his house and in his son's days. I'll bet wherever Elijah was standing, you could have heard a pin drop. What? I just condemned him. I just said the dogs were going to lick up his blood, his wife's blood. That his blood was going to get shed in the very same place, in the very same vineyard that he had just had his wife kill, stone someone to death, and gave it to me. What? He does this, and you give him a reprieve? Because I'm convinced that this ought to absolutely stun us. But I think it will help us if we understand, again, that we are Ahab. Now, I need to talk a little bit about the nature of Ahab's repentance here. You will notice that God does not undo the sentence on Ahab. He does not say, I'm not going to destroy his family. He does not say, I'm not going to kill him. He just simply says, the worst part of this, I'm going to wait, so I'm not going to kill his sons before his eyes, essentially. I'm not going to take out his whole house while he's still watching. I'm going to let him go to the grave. But even that was a tremendous grace. So I would say what's happening here, there's a commuting or really a postponing of the sentence. Why? And I think Josh was onto something here because I think this is very clearly a temporal repentance. This is not a repentance unto eternal life. I think that's very clear. We're going to see that later on, that Ahab is not truly repentant in his heart in a way that it causes God or is a reflection of God having saved him. That is, that we're going to see Ahab in heaven. I don't believe that we're going to. But I want you to be blown away, and I am blown away, by the graciousness of God to even respond to this sinner's and remainingly sinful man, to respond to his humility. It does appear that there was a true kind of humility here. So God accepts Ahab's repentance. Ahab humbles himself. This does appear to, at least at some levels, because God alone knows the heart, to have some level of sincerity. That is, wow, I'm for the first time, perhaps, Ahab is getting a bit of the gravity of what he's done. I'm sure it's mixed with sinfulness. It clearly is later on, as we'll see. It's clearly mixed with pride and with and wrong motives. But the bottom line is, even this amount of humility, there does appear to be something in it. There is something in it which draws the eye of God. And God responds to Ahab's humility. He tore his clothes, which was the outward sign of, I've offended God. All right, I don't deserve even to have the clothes. I don't even know how to respond to this, so I'm not allowed to tear anything else up, so I tear my own clothes. He put on sackcloth, which is, I deserve to be uncomfortable, as it were. I recognize the nature of my sin, so the sackcloth would have been uncomfortable. It also would have not have been the latest fashion. Right, the king would have had the latest fashion robes on, but so he puts on sackcloth and said he fasted, which is, I recognize this is so bad that I'm going to go without the very basics of my nourishment. I recognize my desperate need. And it says he lay in sackcloth. This probably means that he went to bed in it. So it's like he didn't just take it off when, you know, walk around in sackcloth to show everybody, that he actually went to bed. I mean, imagine, so sackcloth would have been like a burlap sack, all scratchy and yucky. Imagine just deciding you're going to sleep in that. He wouldn't have gotten much sleep. So what he's saying is, I'm serious about this. I'm even going to allow it to get in the way of my sleep. And then it says he went about despondently. So he walked about clearly discouraged. Now again, we could look at that and say, well, I don't think that's sincere. God looked at it and said, Ahab has humbled himself. And notice it says, humbled himself before me. There is a nature here, something of Ahab's tone. He knew who God was. He understood God's character and nature. There is something about this that has at least a ring or a piece of true humility. Because what is so amazing about this is, even in Ahab's human, faulty, not all the way to true repentance humility, the heart of God longed to respond to even a man like that, and he did. And he postponed his sentence. As I read this again, and I've read this story hundreds of times, this narrative, I was just struck by how unlike my heart this is. I am so quick to judge, so quick. So it takes me so long to extend true forgiveness. People have to earn it from me. My kids have to, you know, and again, I don't want to be this way in one sense, because, you know, as a Christian, but I just, my heart is not bent to be like this. And I often view God this way as well. Like, I somehow have to drag forgiveness out of him. I just have to, you know, if I just do all the right stuff and get it all just right and do it over and over and over, maybe God will forgive me. You guys, I'm not saying forgiveness is easy. I'm not saying it's cheap. I am saying that the forgiveness of God comes, as it were, quickly from him. He longs to forgive you. You are not grudgingly snatching it from his hand, demanding forgiveness, or somehow begging him and pleading and crying out to him, and you have to pull forgiveness from him. He longs to give it. Would you just always remember this story? If God could and did forgive this human, frail, tainted attempt at humility, then just think what God does as the Lord is working in your heart and you cry out to him for forgiveness. Just think of how much, even much more quickly he runs to you and forgives you. And how much more he longs to extend his loving kindness to you. It seems like in our circles, and by that I mean an understanding of God's wrath and his holiness and his justice, it seems like we somehow have also dragged in the baggage of a God who's reluctant to forgive. And I confess, I've dragged some of that baggage along myself. It's wrong. It's a wrong view of a holy God. He is offended every day. I already told you, he hates sinners. He hates sin. He's offended by it, but he is infinitely quick to forgive. He loves to forgive, and he responds to the weakest, and in this case, even the most tainted of attempts, with at least some response here by postponing Ahab's punishment. It's what an amazing thought. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. You know that verse, but I think we have a hard time believing it. And I think if we understood it a little bit better, we would be more thankful to God and we would be a little bit more like him. And our character and our nature would reflect our Heavenly Father a little bit more. This is a God who can forgive an Ahab. who can see that tainted and even twisted humility and say, you know what, there's something in there that draws my heart, and I'm going to show you a picture of how gracious I am by commuting for a brief period of time his sentence. Even though it's not going to save him forever, it's not going to remove the punishment forever, but I'm going to show you how gracious I am by responding to this pitiful humility. That's an amazing thought, that this is the nature of our God. Exodus 33:10. Now, for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. We're rotting away in them. How can we survive? What a visceral thought. They're saying, look, we're stuck in our sin. We're wallowing in our sin. And the picture is, why should we even bother to get out? Because God will never forgive us. And he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Yes, there is repentance required. Yes, there is a humility required, but God longs for that and looks for the tiniest response to himself. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in unchanging love. Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There might even be someone here tonight who's saying, you know what, I'm already in sin, and I'm doing stuff. My parents don't know about the stuff I'm doing, or they know some of it, and I'm not really happy with my parents, or whoever. And you know what, I'm just, you know, I hear that God hates sinners, and he hates sin, and you know, I'm just going to continue in this. Why not? I'm going to rot in my sin, and I'm really going to use God's hatred of sin and his judgment and his wrath. I'm going to use that as my excuse. Can I take that excuse from you? God longs to forgive you. He's waiting to forgive you. He would respond, will respond in a moment if you would turn. Your parents aren't like that. They're not the same. They try, but they're just not. God is. I want to remove that excuse from you graciously. Maybe you're just a Christian sitting here who's refusing to confess their sins. He's like, why would it matter anyway? God is always mad at me. He longs. Loves to forgive you and is quick to forgive. So let's just look at that quickly. God accepts our repentance. What is this process? There is a process. We do need to repent. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that the least amount, the slightest amount of repentance, as it were, of true repentance, God is always responding to, and he doesn't have to be somehow begged with and pleaded with and dragged, you know, drag the repentance out of him. So what does it look like when we do this? The process of repentance is this: we humble ourselves because of our sin. We admit it. In this case, Ahab, by his behavior, he admits his sin. You got me. I did that. First time, he hasn't done it at all. He's just been pouted every other time. This time he says, you got me. I did that. I'm a sinner. That appears to be at least part of what the sin. I recognize that I have committed this sin. You admit that you're deserving of punishment. You humble yourself because of your sin. You admit your sin. You admit that you're deserving of punishment. That is, God, if you were to punish me, I deserve it. That's right. Again, it appears at least in a seed form, that's what Ahab is saying. He just said, Elijah said, look, God is going to punish you. And instead of saying no or pouting, he humbles himself, tears his robes, says, okay, I get it. Again, at least temporarily for Ahab. And then you have to admit the justness of your punishment. That is, God is not wrong. You know where I battle with my little kids now, amazingly enough, at 8 and 10? I battle with them at the justness of punishment. They don't deny that they should be punished necessarily. They don't even deny, they'll always deny they did, or they'll always usually say they did something wrong. But always their battle, almost always their battle with me now is, you don't understand, I did something right too. They struggle to hold on to something right that they've done in the midst of the punishment that I'm trying to bring so that they can justify themselves against the full nature of the punishment I'm trying to bring. They cling to it. Well, that's what we tend to do. Okay, God, you can punish me. Yeah, I know I'm getting punished, but you know what? I don't fully deserve that. Not all the way. That's too much. Hey, guys, our punishment is just. Daniel 9, verse 3. Daniel says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Much like Ahab, but a true repentance. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly, and we've rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. That's a whole sermon right there. All this, look at what he says about sin. Sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. That's Daniel who's saying that. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. Because our sin brings open shame. And God is what is right and just to bring his punishment and to ultimately condemn us to eternal hell. When you can admit that, then you are on your way to repentance. Not clinging to anything, but I did this good thing. I'm not all bad. No, you deserve the punishment that God is bringing. He's just. So there is this humbling yourself. When King Josiah, heard the word of the Lord against his people, he said this. He responded, he tore his clothes. He said, we have to change. And the prophet who responded to him said, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against this inhabitants, that they have become a desolation and a curse, and you've torn your clothes and wept before me, I've heard you, declares the Lord. So you humble yourself. Rather than fighting against it or trying to find something good you've done, say, you know what, you're just right. And repentance works like this every time as believers. When your parents confront you with a sin, you're right. You're just right. That was wrong. I humble myself. I grieve over my sin. That's next. A proper sorrow. Why? We hate sin because we recognize it violates the character and nature of a holy God, and because of the danger, the harm that it has caused to us and to others. And it does appear that at least a teeny level, Ahab got that for just a moment. We need to get that and remember that, that we need to grieve. 2 Corinthians 7:10. The sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I'm grieved over my sin, not because my parents punished me and took away my phone and, you know, grounded me. I'm grieved because sin is a horrible thing before the holy God who died for me. So we grieve. We confess our sin. That is, we agree with God. That's essentially the humility being expressed in words. God, I agree with you that my sin is wrong. I agree with you that I deserve a punishment and penalty for that. I'm sorry. We confess it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will we turn from our sin? That is, in our hearts and minds. And we don't have to live a life of demonstrated righteousness in one sense to turn from sin. We say, I hate that, and I'm going to turn away from that. That's what repentance means. If you do a little study, you should do a study of the word turn in the Bible. It's fascinating. There's literally hundreds and hundreds of usages of it. But oftentimes that word turn is used for repentance. Jeremiah 18:11. So now speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you, devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back. That's the idea. Turn back each of you from his evil way. Reform your ways and your deeds. That's not to earn God's favor. That's as a demonstration of your need for God's favor as you turn away from that sin. Jeremiah 36:3. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity that I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So, you know, you're saying to your parents, I'm really so sorry that I've been abusing my computer. And yet you continue to have all the stuff and to prepare the way to sin the next time with it. Rather than turning away from it, say, look, I want everything. Let's get that computer out in the room, out in the, you know, living room. Let's make sure we have all the necessary things that will help me not sin in that way. Or you're actively turning away. Rather than simply, okay, all right, you got me, and not pursuing the things that turn away from sin. And then lastly for tonight, I'm not even going to get to the last part, but just number two here, the justice of repentance and forgiveness. Why is it just for God to then say, all right, I forgive you? Because I think we understand that we in ourselves don't have the righteousness necessary. Our own humility, our even our own grief over sin couldn't possibly save us, because it's not sufficient. So Romans 3, we have been justified, that is declared righteous, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is a wrath-bearing sacrifice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, that is the righteousness of God, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Because every sin committed in the Old Testament, every sin committed by anyone who trusts in Christ, and really anyone down throughout the ages, the only way it can actually be forgiven is if it was paid for by the death of Christ. that the wrath of God against that sin was placed upon Christ. That's the only just means by which sin can be given for eternity. God may choose and does at times choose to respond even by not bringing a temporal judgment upon unbelievers like Ahab here. But there is no eternal forgiveness of sin, no eternal response to repentance apart from the work of Christ to take that wrath that sin deserves and bear it himself personally. So when God was passing over, not killing people in the Old Testament because of their sin, it wasn't because of the sacrificial system. It was ultimately because Jesus would come and make true payment for every one of those sins. That's why it's just. It wouldn't be otherwise. Your repentance doesn't earn your salvation. It is the righteousness of Christ which paid for your sin, which enables that repentance to be seen, to be, as it were, effective in the eyes of a holy God. That is, that it's a response to the work of God in the heart and then takes hold of that belief in Christ, which includes repentance, takes hold of the work of Christ on your behalf. Otherwise, there would be no righteousness into salvation, and he would just be passing it over because, well, I don't want to judge you, so I'm not going to. His forgiveness would be a weak, earthly, worldly forgiveness, where it was, I'm forgiving you, but there's no reason. No, there's a real reason. Christ died for your sin. He paid the price so God can forgive you. And this should cause us to be eternally thankful, eternally grateful that he would choose by his own gracious, loving nature to extend his forgiveness to you without somehow drawing from you, without somehow forcing you to drag it out of him. Because that's not what repentance and faith is. It isn't dragging forgiveness from the heart of a stingy God. Recognizing our sin in this repentance and trusting in Christ is simply the heart response to a God who longs to forgive you and who has provided the way for you in Christ. How is it that God can forgive a man like Ahab? Because that is his heart, his character, and his nature to do so. And how is it that God can forgive a man or a woman like you or I? Well, when we trust in Christ, it is because of the work of Christ and the character of God that loves and longs to bring forgiveness to his people. Because I hope that will change your responses towards other people. But first and foremost, I hope that will change your thoughts about a holy God and that you will know that he loves and longs to forgive you. And that you will then run to him continually asking for that forgiveness for the first time as an unbeliever to fall upon the mercy of Christ. Then continually as a believer to recognize God loves and longs to pour it out on you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this really stunning picture of your response even to this frail, human, tainted humility on the part of Ahab. Father, I thank you that in a much more real and permanent and eternal way, you respond to the forgiveness of those who are motivated by and empowered by the sacrifice of Christ. And I want to pray that we'd remember that about you and that we would tell others that even though we bring the judgment of God or we bring the message of the judgment of God in their sin, that we would bring the message of a God who is quick and willing to forgive. And that when we do so, that we would be a proper reflection of your character and nature. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.